No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so we praise you, our Father in heaven, that you have declared yourself to us with clarity and authority in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we discover you to be full of grace and truth as you show yourself to us. Please open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to see you more clearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hannah is going to come and read for us.
The second reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 2, starting from verse 15. This can be found on page 1170. Galatians chapter 2, starting from verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Thank you very much for reading for us. So I think when William asked us to turn off our electronic devices, he was referring principally to me after mine went off in the pulpit last week. But I can assure you, I've checked. We're safe. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this passage. Paul writes, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so, Father, I pray that the gospel that I teach now would be the gospel that Paul teaches, and that you'd help all of us to see why it mattered so much to him and why any other gospel was such a horrific and dangerous thing. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please keep that passage open. We've only got a few verses this week, but almost more to say than when we had lots and lots of verses last week. So we've got lots to get through. And to help you, on the back of the notice sheet, there's an outline of where we're going to go, and maybe you'll find that helpful to follow along. But I want to start by asking the question, how do you make a dog jump? Imagine that you're a dog trainer, or you just like to teach your dog a few tricks. In fact, we were lucky even to get our dog to kind of, to pull us over when going down the road, let alone walking to heel. But imagine you were slightly more successful than that. What principles do you use to make a dog jump? Well, classically, there are two. I say the carrot and the stick. That's not from the world of dogs, is it? That's from the world of horses. But the reward, the carrot, the chocolate treat, the extra dinner, whatever it is, and the stick, which is the slap on the back or the little shake of the neck or whatever you do. By positive incentive and by negative punishment, you can train an animal to do what you want them to do. And you might say, well, that's just for dogs or for horses, but actually, arguably, it's also for human beings. So some of you know that my background before being a Christian preacher was in neuroscience. And I did some research in that field. And in the world of neuroscience, really people look back to Pavlov, the Russian scientist, who did work in his laboratory with his dogs and discovered that he could train them to salivate based on certain incentives or food that they were about to eat. and he could get them to learn the association between a bell ringing and some food to come, and they start to salivate. And this whole area of animal learning became one of the big ways in which neuroscientists tried to understand how brains work. And instead of dogs, they started doing it with rats in cages in something called a Skinner box. And you could measure whether when a rat pressed a lever to get some food and see how you could adjust its behaviour and train it to press the lever more or less. And you can get the rat to train it to press the lever more by giving it sugar pellets, which rats enjoy eating. And you can make a rat press a lever less by electrifying the floor of the cage when they press the lever. Yes, neuroscientists really do this on a routine basis. And from these kind of experiments on rats, they say, well, this is really what human beings are like. It's called behaviorism. The idea that our brains are a bit like rats' brains, that we respond the same as rats do. And so by these basic principles of reinforcement, rewards or punishment, you can train human beings to behave the way that you want. How do you get a rat to... how do you get a rat? How do you get a dog to jump? How do you get a rat to press a lever? How do you get a human being to live a good moral life? Well, the carrot and the stick, the soot crow's pellet and the electrified floor of the cage. House points for obedience, detention for disobedience. It's always the same. But as far as I know, in the whole of the history of behaviorism and neuroscience, the one tactic no one ever tried with a rat in a cage or with a dog in the circus trainer's ring was grace. The grace reinforcer. And because grace runs totally contrary to these moral principles that we're so used to. Grace says, take away the stick, unplug the electrified floor, and give them the sugar pellets or the house points or the carrots for free. In other words, break down the whole relationship between what they do and the reward that they get and make it something that you give as a gift. Well, I have to tell you that people would laugh at you in the laboratory because if you give rats random sugar pellets, they stop pressing the lever. There's no incentive. Why would they bother to do the good thing if there's no reward for the good thing? And if you said to a school headmaster, we're going to take away all detentions and give people A grades for free, irrespective of what work they do, they'd laugh at you. However would it work? However would there be an incentive for being good? And yet Paul in his gospel is going to tell us that the way in which we can be justified, which is another way of saying the way in which we can be righteous before God, the way in which we can be declared right in his final judgment of us, is not connected to what we do. So when it comes to do you get into heaven or not, there's no incentive connected with your moral performance. Rather, righteousness before God comes through trusting in Jesus for free. And that makes no sense to the behaviorist or the dog trainer or the headmaster. And it doesn't make sense really to almost anyone in the world because it just isn't the gospel that we would have come up with. It's not a gospel that is from man. But it is the gospel that Paul says he received from God. Well, if you've been here over the last 2 weeks, I've been keeping you in suspense, really, because we've seen Paul saying that it really, really matters that we stick with the message that he's been preaching. Because he said, this was not man's gospel. This was a gospel that I received through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul has warned us that to depart from his gospel into anything else, into any other innovation, is extremely dangerous. And even, we saw last week, will bring enslavement again. But he hasn't yet told us what his gospel is or why the alternative gospel is so devastating. But here he does, and it's there in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, sometimes teachers, if they want to get a point across, will say it more than once. You're thinking, okay, enough. I mean, twice is enough, isn't it? Don't you just hate those kind of Hollywood films where, having got the joke, they then spell it out for you again. And then you've got it, and then they spell it out for you again. And you think, don't patronise me, I'm not that slow, I got it the first time. And yet Paul isn't worried about that. He tells us three times. He's so keen for us not to miss it. Did you spot them? We know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Time one. So we have trusted in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Time two. And then he puts it negatively, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Third time, do you get it? How is someone justified? That word justified is the same in Greek as the word righteous. How is someone counted righteous? How does someone get the verdict about them on the last judgment day? This person is all right. That's what the word justified means. How is that, that God comes to that verdict? Is it by the things they do? Whether they jump high enough, whether they press the lever, whether they get enough house points? No, Paul says, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. Do you see that he opposes these two methods of moral attainment? On the one hand, doing things, working, keeping the laws of God, and on the other hand, trusting in Jesus and what he's done. And he says the way in which to be justified is not by working, doing things, keeping God's laws, but it's by trusting what Jesus has done. And simply by believing in Jesus, someone receives the status of right with God for free. Do you see how incredibly countercultural that is? And yet Paul says, this is my gospel that I have received by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that he says here that it's not as if faith in Jesus kind of tops up what you can manage by works of the law. That's what a lot of us think, isn't it? That getting to heaven must be some kind of cooperation between me and Jesus. I can understand I couldn't make it on my own. Maybe I've got some sense of my moral limitations. And I understand that I mess various things up when it comes to keeping God's laws. And so maybe if we can have a kind of system where I do my best, and then with a shortfall, Jesus steps in and helps. Maybe then together we can do it. But Paul isn't saying that. He's not saying both and. He's saying it's exclusive, one and not the other. We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. It's not and by, it's and not by. This rather than that. And then he states it negatively, because by that, by works of the law, no one will be justified. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that some Mormons had moved into my street and had put an advert through our doors saying, would you like help with your gardening? And I said, yes, I would. And I got in touch with them, and they've come around a couple of times now. And they might even watch this video. So Elder Young and Elder Harding, if you're watching this video on the St. Helens website, thank you for help with the garden. While we were chopping down my winter jasmine, which is one of those plants that looks brilliant, except you realise that it can grow so fast that it fills the entire garden annually. So we're chopping that down. And as we're chopping, we were talking about this sermon and about how someone is right with God. And Elder Young says, well, we think that faith and works go together a little bit like the two blades on the shears. You know, one blade on its own is no good, but two blades together, they get the job done. They cut down the winter jasmine. And I said to him, oh, I don't think that they go together like that. I don't think it's a matter of what we do and what Jesus does together. Between us will make it. I think it's a matter of what Jesus does rather than what we do. What Jesus does alone. Do you see what Paul says? We have believed in Jesus, trusted Jesus, in order to be justified, to be declared right by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law. Now, at this point, we've got two theological asides in this sermon, and you're going to have to concentrate hard. This is aside number one. And this aside concerns a movement in New Testament studies in the universities that's been referred to as the New Perspective on Paul. And even that title should make you slightly nervous, because the book of Galatians hasn't made us particularly well disposed to new perspectives. Paul is pretty keen that we stick with the original perspective. And yet, nonetheless, this teaching has gained a lot of impetus and has been taught in many theological faculties, and many, many books have been published on it. And actually, the new perspective concerns this phrase, the works of the law. And you need to know that some people have argued that this phrase has a very specific and narrow meaning. It means not trying to do stuff in general, my human moral endeavour, but more specifically it means only the kind of Jewish things, like being circumcised, like avoiding eating pork or bacon. And so what Paul is addressing, if that teaching is right, in Galatians is not that it's wrong to try to get to heaven by being good, but rather it's wrong to try and get to heaven by insisting on being Jewish and being circumcised. Do you see the implication? So these people teach that the phrase works of the law means specifically Jewish things like circumcision and like food laws. And the problem, they then say, with the people in Galatia is that they were insisting that Gentile converts become more Jewish. And you don't need to do that, because you can be saved without being Jewish by faith in Jesus. That is a new perspective. And I want to engage with that and explain why I think that's incorrect. But we'll need to concentrate hard. So firstly, you can see that their argument has got some legs. Because this phrase, the works of the law, in verse 16, comes right on the heels of a debate that Paul had with Peter in Antioch about who you should eat with. That was just the end of last week's passage, verse 11 to 14. And Peter isn't eating with the Gentile Christians because there's some kind of tension about their eating practices, maybe the food laws. And moreover, Paul says that the reason that Peter does this is because of the circumcision party, verse 12, about being circumcised. So people say, look, in the very context of this teaching, we get two references to specifically Jewish debates. What kind of food can you eat? Can you eat bacon or not? And do you have to get circumcised or not? So they say, let's narrow the works of the law just to mean that. But I want to give you three reasons why I don't think it can be narrowed, and why works of the law means all of our attempt to keep God's commands, to do moral works much more broadly, which is the original perspective on Paul. So here are the three reasons, and you have to concentrate. The first one is that Paul's argument in chapter 3 is going to be to compare when Abraham got justified with when he received the law of Moses. And he's going to talk about an argument where one comes before the other. That's coming up soon. But notice, if the argument was all about whether you're circumcised or not, that argument wouldn't make any sense. Because God gave circumcision to Abraham around the same time that he gave the promise, in terms of Paul's timeline. So if he's arguing against circumcision being necessary, it doesn't make sense to do the argument about the law being 400 years later. That's argument number one. Secondly, later in Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul is going to talk about the whole law, all of the things written in the book of the law. So he's not narrowing in only on circumcision in the law of Moses, or only on food laws. He's talking about the whole shebang, everything that the law of God required. That's argument number two. And thirdly, in chapter 6, verse 12, last cross-reference, in chapter 6, verse 12, he implies that the false teachers in Galatia have failed in keeping the law. They have failed in the works of the law. And yet, circumcision undoubtedly was something that they were very meticulous about doing. So they've managed to do the circumcision bit, and presumably they don't eat bacon bit, and yet still Paul implies that they haven't managed to fulfill the law bit. So for those reasons, I don't think it's possible to narrow this phrase, works of the law, to only the particularly Jewish things. Paul's argument isn't stop trying to be so Jewish. Paul's argument is stop trying to trust your own moral performance in getting to heaven. Now, I'm sorry if that's confusing. Maybe at the end of this discussion it means just what you thought it did before, but it's worth you being aware that some people have argued otherwise. For example, the former Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, says, the problem Paul addresses in Galatians is not the question of how someone becomes a Christian. The problem is, should his ex-pagan converts be circumcised or not? You see, this specifically ethnic Jewish question. And I would say no. The problem is in Galatians is, does someone get justified before God because of what they do in their own moral performance and law-keeping, or because of something that God does? But of course, that does relate to the question of things like circumcision. Circumcision is part of that debate because it is something that you do. And if you start to insist on circumcision as the thing that gets you saved, you start to insist on something that you do, which is part of a symptom of the bigger mentality of being saved as about something that I do. And so you fall foul of it. I've been reading this little book on Mormonism that my friends gave me to read in exchange for me giving them something to read. And I was reading what they said about about baptism. And it's interesting that for Mormons, baptism is essential, it seems. It's something they really insist on. And we would insist on it as well, as in Jesus taught that you should be baptized if you're a Christian. It is a sign of the gospel, and Christians should receive that sign. But it's interesting, as you read exactly why they think that you should be baptized, and it seems to tie being forgiven to being baptized, almost as though our performance of the baptism, or our willingness to get the baptism thing done, is the thing that then causes me being saved. Baptism is a good thing, but when you start saying, I've got to be baptized because that's the thing that I do to cause God to save me, well, it's going wrong in exactly the kind of way that circumcision is going wrong here, you see. I'm insisting on a my action thing to be the thing that gets justification. And the only my action thing that Paul will allow is trusting. That's the only thing he'll allow. I trust in Jesus, and I'm justified. And not by works of the law. Baptism isn't a work of the law, but the kind of equivalent in the New Covenant. But not by circumcision, not by food laws, not by trying hard to keep the Ten Commandments, not by doing a little bit better than I did last week, as I make my endeavour, not by going to church regularly, not by going to confession, not by saying the Mass, not by keeping the five pillars of Islam, not by trying to improve my karma. None of these things that have anything to do with what I do, but by trusting in Jesus. By trusting in Jesus, someone can be counted righteous, not by works of the law. Well, I've said it lots of times, but my excuse for that is Paul says it lots of times. He really cares about this. But immediately, if you kind of get your head round what Paul is saying, immediately an objection surfaces in our thinking. Immediately we object something along the lines of verse 17. Look down. If, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? The way the objection goes is this. If someone thinks that they can be counted righteous simply by trusting in Jesus, and that isn't connected at all with what they do, and actually we find that that person still falls short morally, isn't Jesus just introducing a way of letting people off the hook so that falling short morally doesn't matter? Isn't he actually promoting immorality? He's giving criminals a get-out-of-jail-free card, and so they don't bother any more about the crimes that would have sent them to jail. I can live as I want, Jesus will forgive me, and so immorality is okay. Surely that is going to be the consequence. Now, I hope you can see why that is the logical next thing to say, the objection to bring. And if you can't see that the logic of verse 17 follows, then just imagine how a headmaster would reply if you said, I've got a new system for discipline in your school, get rid of all the detentions and give everyone house points for free. Or imagine how the dog trainer would respond if you said, let's just give the dog loads and loads of treats in a way that's totally uncorrelated to his behaviour. They would say, are you crazy? If you give people the free incentive and take away the disincentive, then they will live exactly as they want. Christ will end up promoting sin because I'm still immoral when I've backed this justification by faith horse. Well, Paul's next argument comes to answering that question with a resounding no, with a certainly not in verse 17. Here's our second point on the handout. Will this teaching promote immorality? No, because simply trusting in Jesus utterly transforms a person to live a new life. Simply trusting in Jesus utterly transforms a person to live a new life. The argument comes through verse 18 and then 19 to 21. Verse 18, I think, is the hardest verse to understand in this little section. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I've been struggling with this verse all week. I'm not exactly sure how it works. I think what it's saying is, if I go back to the system of the law and trying to keep the law and trying to attain my religious performance that way, all I'm going to do is fall flat on my face and prove to you that I can't keep it. So if you're worried about this kind of system of free forgiveness, and you're suggesting that I go back to a system of moral attainment, let me tell you, if I go back to the system of moral attainment, I'm just going to prove that I can't manage it, and I'll be back where I started. I think that's where it is. Michael Yu is frowning, and he's studied Galatians more than I have. So if you're stuck on verse 18, that's the person to go to at the end. But I'm more sure about verses 19 to 21, and that's where we're going to go now. Paul's argument is that by trusting in Jesus, something radically has happened to us to transform us. It's not that we've attained anything or worked hard to achieve anything or tried harder to try harder to climb the moral ladder. All we've done is trusted in Jesus. Yet trusting in Jesus has brought about a total transformation. Verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. That's about the biggest transformation you could imagine, isn't it? To die and then to be resurrected. That's what Paul said has happened to you if you're a Christian. You've died and you've been resurrected to God. He then says the same thing in verse 20. It's what I love about Paul. When he's got something really important to say, he just makes sure you don't miss it. And if there's a verse you don't quite get, like verse 18, he tells you the same thing three or four times until there's a verse that you do get. So here it is in verse 19, you died and then you might live. And it's the same in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, I've died, I've been crucified, and now I live a new life to God. I've died, I've been resurrected. And that is Bible language for talking about someone's life being entirely new. My old life, before as a Christian, is in the grave. It's like saying, oh, have you met Andrew Satch, who lived from 1975 to 1993? Rest in peace. Oh, no, I don't think I've met him. Oh, no, well, you wouldn't have done, because he died several years ago now. That was the end of his life. But have you met Andy Satch, who lived in 1993 to dot, 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 because here I am still? Oh, yeah, I think I've met him. Oh, yeah, here's somebody whose life dates from the time when he was justified, when he began a new life in Jesus. You see, I've been crucified, and I, that is the old me that lived for myself, doesn't live anymore. But rather, Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. Someone's trust in the love of God, the love of God that sent Jesus to die for them so that they could be forgiven and justified for free, is utterly transforming. And Paul speaks here, and it's quite hard for us to get our head around. He talks about as if we were kind of there, joined to Jesus at his crucifixion and resurrection. And this is what theologians sometimes call the truth of participation in Jesus' death. You see there, I was crucified with Christ. Now, I don't remember my death, as it were, because my death took place outside Jerusalem on a cross. As Jesus died, I died with him. And as Jesus raised, I am raised to a new life in him. The Bible speaks as though what happened to Jesus and what happened to me are connected and joined by my faith in him. Sometimes it's called the language of union with Christ. And the way I teach it on the RML weekend is to say that if Jesus is the Bible and I am this piece of paper, and this piece of paper is in the Bible, in Christ, then whatever happens to the Bible happens to the piece of paper. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to me. So the Bible goes left, I go left. The Bible goes right, I go right. I could do the hokey-cokey and shake it all about. But if Jesus dies, I die. If Jesus raised, I'm raised. Because I'm in Jesus, I'm connected to Jesus. What happens to Jesus happens to me. That is what Paul is teaching here. By trusting in Jesus, something radical has happened to us. We have done nothing less than start a new life. Theological aside number two, very quickly. Sometimes people try and set this idea, I died with Jesus, Jesus died with me. They try and set that over and against the truth of substitution. Jesus died instead of me. Jesus died in my place. And they say, well, which is it? You've got to decide. And the simple answer is the Bible says it's both. The cross has many facets to it. Here's one. And substitution, Jesus dying instead of me, is another. And we'll come to that as we come to chapter 3, where Paul is very keen to explain that very explicitly. So here we are. Let's summarize where we've got to. How can you teach a dog to jump? Well, if it's a Christian dog, you teach it to jump by grace. You take away the stick, you give it the carrot or the dog treat, and you say you can be called a good dog simply by trusting in Jesus and not by what you do. You might want to get baptized as a sign of that. Baptism is a sign of dying with Jesus and being raised from the water as you're raised with Jesus. So long as you don't think that your baptism is something that you are doing for God to earn you the rite of passage. Baptism is about what God is doing for you. It's a sign of his grace to you. But comes the objection, surely giving away free house points and taking away detentions is going to promote immorality. Paul says, certainly not. Because you haven't realized that by trusting in Jesus, the one who loves you, your life will be utterly transformed. Even to the extent you can say, my old life is gone, I'm dead. And I now live a new life in Jesus. And so finally, what should we do with this truth? But number three on the handout, we should embrace and persist in and contend for it. Verse 21, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. So what is at stake here is nothing less than Jesus' death on the cross and whether it was a waste. Just imagine, here you are saying, well, I've worked out that I can get to heaven by a combination of my efforts and baptism and going to church and saying confession and doing my best. So Jesus, thanks very much, but you needn't have bothered. The cross was a waste of time. Don't know why you went through with it, really. because I can manage. See how offensive that would be to the heart of the gospel. You're saying to Jesus, the most loving thing that you ever did was unnecessary. Paul says, no. There is no other way to be justified than by trusting in him and his death. We'll see more about how that works in a couple of weeks' time. But maybe you can see now why Paul gets so exercised about this over the last couple of weeks. If we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. Well, that's a bit over the top, Paul. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Hey, settle down, Paul. No, says Paul, no, I can't settle down. I've got to be exercised about this because the heart of the gospel's at stake. I need to embrace and persist in and contend for it. Because someone is counted righteous before God by trusting in Jesus and not by works of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of these paragraphs, for how clearly you must have revealed things to Paul in order for him to be able to explain them so clearly to us. And we pray, Lord, that even though this teaching is completely upside down for every human system of morality and incentive, even though it makes no sense to people in our world, even though it's against what every other religion teaches, we pray that we would hold to it because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that somebody can be accepted by you because of trusting in him. And Lord, we praise you that that is a truth that utterly transforms us, so that we can say, I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the faith I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.